Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, the book of Galatians chapter 3. And we'll read some verses together, beginning at the verse number 7. Galatians chapter 3 and the verse number 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the Lord will bless the reading of this His own word to all of our hearts. We continue on with our study in God's moral law. And what I want to bring to your attention today is the matter of the penalty of the law. And the penalty of the law is summed up for us there in verse number 10, where it says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And right there we have expressed very clearly the curse of the law and therefore the penalty of the law. One of the great features in the book of Galatians is that the Apostle Paul shows the way in which the law and the gospel are to be understood with regard to their relationship one to the other. And he is essentially showing in the book of Galatians that since man is a sinner, while he remains under the law, or since he remains under the law as a sinner, he therefore cannot keep that law in order to be justified. And therefore, justification is by faith alone, and all that that entails, all that is involved in justification through the merits of Christ and by the satisfaction that Christ has made for sin. And on that basis, a man is justified as he believes, as he receives the merits of Christ to himself through faith alone. But Paul must deal with the place of the law in regard to the great issues of justification and a man's acceptance with God. And that's what he does in the book of Galatians as well as in the book of Romans. These are the two great books that deal with this particular theme. But that means that in the book of Galatians we have a lot of material dealing with the penalty of the law. We have been looking at different features of the law, the moral law, in these first few studies of this subject of the moral law of the Ten Commandments, and we have considered them over the last few weeks, and we come today to this one. Some of you may have read or may have heard of the legend of a man called Damocles, and you maybe have heard, therefore, the term the sword of Damocles. Now, Damocles, according to this Greek legend, was a very loyal servant of a leader called Dionysius. Dionysius was extremely wealthy, extremely powerful. He lived a very opulent life and all that went along with all his wealth and all his power. And this courtier, this servant of his called Damocles, was actually employed to flatter Dionysius and tell him how great he was and how wonderfully his lifestyle was and his power and his wealth and all these things that he thought he was enjoying. So on one occasion, Dionysius brought Democles into a banquet, and he set him right beside him, that he might taste of some of the delicacies and the situation, the court, and so on, all that was enjoyed by the ruler. So he set him in this kind of a setting, and he wanted him to see what was spread and what was there for entertainment and for all of his extravagance. But Democles at that point did not know that hanging above his head there was a razor-sharp sword, and the legend goes that it was suspended to the ceiling by a horse hair, and therefore at any moment that sword would descend, fall, and slay Democles. And it's from that legend, we don't know whether it's true or not, but it is a legend, you have that expression, the sword of Democles, and it's used to this very day quite often to describe the situation where, though men have great power and great wealth and all these things that go along with that kind of stratum in society, yet at any moment they could lose their position. At any moment they could lose their wealth and lose their power and lose their lifestyle. And therefore, from that legend, this term has been coined, the sword of Democles. And it is used to describe that kind of a setting that I have outlined for you. And I suggest to you that expression, the sword of Democles, is a kind of a description of the situation that Paul describes here in verse number 10, even the surrounding verses, where he says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." And therefore, he is showing here that there is an imminent threat over the soul of every man who endeavors to find justification by the works of the law. And suspended over that man's soul, there is the terrible sword of the wrath of God, the terrible sword of the penalty of God's law. Cursed, it actually says here, is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do. You think of men today in society, you think of society in general, Western society, although it's not as wealthy as it used to be, but men live a lifestyle of extravagance and wealth and power and all these different features of life in our day. And they think that they have nothing to worry about. They think that life is just going to go on indefinitely in that kind of a manner. And yet suspended over them there is this sword that at any moment could fall. And here it is, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The curse of the law, the penalty of the law, is against every unconverted man. It hangs suspended over every man's soul who is not right with God, or who especially may be trying to justify himself or find acceptance with God through the works of the law. That is the situation that he is in. It is a terrible situation. It's a dreadful thing when men curse each other, and they do. But the imprecations of man are nothing compared with what we read right here in words like these. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The word curse that's used here is a word that means to come down upon. And therefore, you think of something that's suspended over the sinner, and then in a moment it falls, in a moment it drops, in a moment it comes down upon that man. And that is the situation in which sinners are actually found. The curse of God is suspended over their souls. The Lord Jesus says this in John 3, that the man who does not believe is condemned already. But the man who does not believe, the wrath of God abides upon that man. It's suspended over his soul. And at any second it could fall, that awful curse, and dash him down to everlasting destruction. So we have here in these words a clear reference to the penalty or the curse of the law. We want to think here for a moment or two about the reason for this penalty. Why is there such a penalty over the souls of men? And the reason for that curse is, of course, derived from the standard of the law, which is its demand for perfect legal obedience. Now look with me at verse number 12. And it says, the law is not of faith, and we'll come back to that little statement in a moment or two. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now those words are quoted from Leviticus chapter 18. If you'll turn there with me, please, for a moment. Leviticus chapter 18. And we'll just notice the setting of these words in their first usage. Leviticus chapter 18 and the verse number 5. It says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And Paul quotes these words. Now, these are words of great comfort, actually, in their original setting here. Look at verse number 2 of Leviticus 18. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. And that is then repeated in verse number 4. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. The Lord is doing two things when he says, I am the Lord your God. First of all, he is saying to Israel, as the sovereign Lord, I have the right to demand your obedience and command you to keep my law. So he's doing that. But he's doing a second thing. He's also saying, I will enable you to keep my law. And of course that is true for those who are saved. The Lord enables the believer to keep the law. So that's the setting here. The Lord says, I am the Lord your God. And then he talks about these laws and judgments. And then he repeats the words, I am the Lord your God. I demand this. I require this of you. But he's also saying, I will give you enablement to keep my law. And therefore, verse 5, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. So in the original setting in Leviticus chapter 18, these words underline the fact that the observance of God's law for a believer is a matter of joy and gratitude. The child of God enjoys keeping God's law. The Lord is his God. The Lord has sovereign right over him. And furthermore, the Lord gives that believer the grace and the power to keep his law. And therefore, for the Christian, the law is not a grievous thing. The law is a matter of enjoyment. The believer enjoys obeying the Lord. That is the nature of the child of God. But you see, once a man attempts to keep the law in order to be justified, in order to be accepted and pardoned by God, he places himself under the law's demand for a perfect legal obedience. And that is how Paul uses the words here in Galatians chapter 3 and the verse number 12, where he says, the man that doeth them shall live in them. This is how he uses the words here. He's dealing, you see, with the teaching of men who came to the Galatian churches and told these Galatian Gentile believers, for you to be saved, you must keep the law. That was the heresy that was being promoted among these Galatian churches. Paul combats this, and he is dealing therefore with the heresy, the teaching that outward obedience to the law is a kind of a passport to heaven. That's what they were being told. But Paul points out to these Galatian believers that once a sinner begins to rely on the works of the law in order to be justified, then that person places himself under the curse of the law because the law demands perfect obedience. And no man can give that perfect obedience. Therefore, that man immediately comes under the curse of the law. That is what Paul is doing here in his argument at this part of Galatians chapter 3. That's what the opening words of verse 12 therefore mean, where it says, and the law is not of faith. Those words signify that the attempt to be justified by the law is the very opposite of faith. What is faith? Faith, in terms of justification, means resting on Christ alone in order to be justified. to receive His righteousness, to receive the benefit, the blessing, the eternal blessing and benefit of the obedience of Christ. That's what faith is all about. And that's what faith does. Faith brings Christ home to the heart. And faith brings all of Christ's righteousness onto that man's account. Thereby he is justified. But once a man begins to trust in the works of the law, his own works in regard to the law, he's leaning on self. He's depending upon his own attempts to satisfy the demands of the law. And when a sinner does seek righteousness through the works of the law, then he actually obligates himself to give a perfect obedience. That's Paul's argument here. And that's why he says then, the man that doeth them shall live in them. He's saying to the Galatians, if you go down this road and you attempt to keep the law in order to be justified, you actually place yourself in the situation where you have to give perfect obedience and a full obedience in order to live, in order to be accepted by God. And the point, of course, that he's making is no one can do this. It's impossible for any man to get this obedience because he's sinful and he's fallen and he can't give the obedience. And therefore, as he attempts to give it, the law curses him. Even if he doesn't attempt to give it, he's still obliged to give that obedience to the law, and therefore the law curses him all the while. But this is the dreadful situation in which all sin, all men are found. Fallen man is under the curse of the law. Why? Why is there this penalty of the law? Because the law demands perfect obedience. No man can give it. From the very beginning, this was the case. We have touched on this already in these studies and, of course, at other times in preaching the gospel. Adam was placed under the moral law at the time of his creation. If Adam had given the obedience that the law required, he would have had eternal life. God would have rewarded him with eternal life. But, of course, Adam fell, and because he fell, it only meant that he hadn't given the obedience. It also meant that from that point onwards, no mere man could give obedience to the law of God. But that does not mean, this is the point, that does not mean that the standard has changed. That does not mean that God does not require perfection anymore. You see, just because man has fallen and is not able to give the perfection that the law demands doesn't mean that the law has changed its requirement. And you see, that is where so many go wrong in their preaching or go wrong in their belief. They think somehow or other that though that because man is a sinner, well, God doesn't require of him what was required of man initially. And that's entirely wrong. The same requirement is there. The same demand is there. Because God hasn't changed and the law hasn't changed. The law remains, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the law remains holy and just and good and spiritual. And therefore the law requires this obedience still. And that means that because man can't give it, he is therefore under the curse of the law. The only thing the law can do for a man who attempts to obey it to find righteousness with God is curse that man. Look at verse 10 again. It says, cursed is everyone that continueth not. Now here are the vital words. That continue not in all things. Underline those two words. All things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now think of the vast array of requirements that are in the law of God. Think of all the stipulations and all the demands and all the calls for obedience, right down to the finest detail. Remember that there must not be the slightest violation. Remember that inwardly too, man must be obedient to God perfectly, which means that there must never be in his soul a covetous desire, a lustful thought, an unclean thought go through his mind. That must not happen. Of course, you see, that is an impossibility for men. And we are therefore faced with this awful situation that since the law must be obeyed perfectly, right down to the last jot and tittle, it means that the curse of God is upon every man. Remember that the law is a unit. You cannot break up the law into bits and say, well, we can obey this part but not that part, and God will be pleased with our obedience to these commandments, even though we can't keep the other. No, the law is a unit, and we are reminded, as we have seen already in these studies, of what James says, where he says, if you break in one point of the law, you're guilty of all. You cannot break up the law. The unity of the law is clearly taught. And that means, therefore, that those who seek for justification by the works of the law must keep it all. As already indicated, there's also the spirituality of the law. The law demands that inward perfection. It reaches to the heart. It's not merely an outward code of morals. In its essence, in its nature, it addresses the inward man. It requires that perfection deep within the soul. And here's the problem, therefore. Here's the reason why there is this penalty in the law, is because it calls for perfect obedience. And men and women today, that is right. It is right that the law should call for that perfect obedience, simply because of the nature of God. God is perfect, and God will not adulterate his demands, and God will not lessen his standard. It's an inflexible standard. It's unchangeable because God is unchangeable, and therefore the law curses men, and rightly so. That is not harsh. That is not unkind. That is what we've all got to see. And therefore, the situation really is, the fault lies with man. Fault doesn't lie with God. And it doesn't lie with God's law. The fault lies with man. His very incapability of keeping the law is his own responsibility. He is accountable for that incapability. It's a result of his sinfulness. And that's a very important thing. When we come to address sinners in evangelistic preaching, they must be addressed as those who are lawbreakers. And they must be told that they are accountable for their lawbreaking. They must never be treated as being passive or helpless. I know that sinners are helpless in a sense. That is, they cannot save themselves. That's their helplessness. But they must never be told that that helplessness means that they are not obliged to keep the law of God. Once we go down that road, then we actually have gone into deep error. That's really where hyper-Calvinism goes. Hyper-Calvinism is heresy. It is an error on this very issue, among other things. Because it treats sinners as if they were passive. It does not hold them up as guilty rebels before God, who are obliged to obey the law and are also obliged to obey the gospel. Now, of course, the hyper-Calvinist will say, well, I believe that man should keep the law, but he does not believe that man should obey the gospel. I remember talking to a man a few years ago who was going down this road of hyper-Calvinism, and he was saying to me, it's wrong of you, me, to say to sinners, you must come to Christ, you must believe the gospel, you must repent of your sin, because you're telling those people to do something that they can't do. Well, that's right, man can't believe or repent. But his failure to believe and repent are the result of a sin. And therefore, it is right to tell him that he must believe the gospel and repent of his sin. He must be held accountable. But I proceeded to say to him, well, do you believe that God commands men to obey the gospel, to obey the law? And he knew right away I had him in a trap. And he had to admit, yes, I do. Well, I said, if God commands men still to obey his law, what's the difference then in commanding men to obey the gospel? And there's no answer to that. Because men are obligated to keep the law, even though they're fallen, even though it's curses upon them. They're under obligation to keep that law. perfectly and entirely. That has never been set aside because God is perfect and the standard doesn't change, and therefore the law's demand remains. Let us also keep in mind that the curse is intensified. This penalty of the law is intensified by the sinner's rejection of God's way of justification. Look with me at verse 11. It says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Now those latter words in verse 11 are, as you will know, I'm sure, quoted from Habakkuk 2 verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." And Paul, therefore, is quoting these words to show that God has revealed that there is a way for fallen men to be justified, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. That's his use of these words right here. He's pointing out, yes, there's a way for men under the curse to be justified. That is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that means that when a man rejects what God has revealed in terms of justification, if he rejects that revelation, then he brings himself under the curse of God even more so. That, of course, was the situation, again I say, with regard to the churches of Galatia. Paul had gone to Galatia in his first missionary journey. He had preached the gospel in cities like Antioch and Iconium and Derbe and Lystra. Those are where the Galatian churches were found. And these people had turned to Christ out of heathenism, out of their Gentile religion. They had embraced the Savior. Then these Judaizers came along to those churches and told them, "No, this is not right for you to be saved. You've got to obey the law." And they meant, of course, not only the moral law, but the whole ceremonial law as well, as you will find when you study this book. And therefore, these people were beginning to turn in that direction. And therefore, Paul comes to them, and he writes these things to them, and he shows to them that the penalty of the law is actually intensified when a man rejects God's way of being justified through Christ and by the merit of Jesus Christ. Now, why is it such a sin to reject Christ and the way of justification through him? Because Christ has given the perfect obedience that the law requires. See, that is the answer to our dilemma. That is how the removal of the curse comes about. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The standard doesn't change, we're cursed always. But the glorious thing is that Christ has given the obedience that the law requires. That's the genius of the gospel. That's the wonder of the gospel. He has obeyed in my place. He has satisfied the law in my stead. Fully, perfectly, completely. Both in its precept and in its penalty. And the gospel tells me if I embrace Christ or I trust Christ or I come to Jesus Christ and rest in him as my Savior, then what Christ has done is reckoned to me, is made over to my account. And God looks on me as if I have kept that law through union with Christ. That's how it is, men and women. And when a man rejects that, the work of Jesus Christ, what a terrible curse descends upon his soul. Christ has given this blessed obedience. Look at Romans chapter 10 and the verse number 3. It says there, "They being ignorant," he's talking here about the Jews in Romans 10, his own fellow countrymen, these people who were continuing to hold on to the law and try to be justified by the law. Romans chapter 10, he says in verse 1, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." You notice that? You can have a great zeal for God, but it's all wrong. It's all misdirected. That's what these Jews were doing. They had a zeal for God, but it was entirely wrong. And there's nothing worse, you know, in a sense, than a zeal that is all wrong, that's misguided and misdirected. And that's what's going on right here. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, that is, according to the gospel. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The word end there means completion. Christ is the one who has fulfilled, completed, satisfied the law. For what purpose? For righteousness. Unto providing righteousness. For who? To everyone that believeth. There's the gospel in a nutshell. Christ has completed the law in order to provide righteousness for everyone who believes. And if you believe in Christ, if you trust in Christ, then Christ's righteousness is given to you. Therefore, the curse of the law is removed from your soul, from your account. The sword suspended over you right now is taken away. And you are free from God's curse. Your sin is all pardoned. You're accepted as righteous in His sight. You will never be condemned again. That's the gospel. And I tell you, men and women, that's a glorious message. Because as we know our own hearts today and know our own lives, we know full well, oh, how cursed I am in and of myself. How guilty I am. How deserving of hell I am. Because there is a penalty in the law, and it's there because the law demands perfect obedience, which I cannot give. If you turn back here to Galatians 3, having looked at the reason for the penalty of the law, that is, its own demand for perfect obedience, we come now to say a little word about the removal of the penalty of the law. We have touched on this already, but look at verses 13 and 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. You see, verse 10 talks about the curse of the law and other verses as well in this setting. And now we come to this great statement where we see the Lord Jesus brought into view. We see the Redeemer stepping in. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Here is the means of the removal of this curse. Christ, He redeems us, releases us, sets us free by being made a curse for us. Now, this means that the removal of the curse is by substitution. It says, Christ hath redeemed us. We need a substitute to set us free. The penalty is not, as I said, simply brushed beneath the rug. That's not the gospel. The penalty must be satisfied. And therefore there must be a substitute. Sinners in danger of eternal punishment must find one to save them who has actually taken their place, and that's what these words are all about. Christ hath redeemed us. He is our substitute. And then, of course, the removal of the curse is also by satisfaction. It says He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us. The enormity of those words we must not miss. The terrible nature of them we must not miss as far as what Christ endured is concerned. Christ made a curse for us. That word made is a verb, and it signifies a legal matter. What is that legal matter? Jesus Christ was held accountable, legally responsible for those whom He represented in His death. Which means that all their sin, and therefore all of their curse, was transferred to Him. There's where the curse has been placed. Not beneath the carpet. And then God simply winks at sin and says, you're all right, I love you, come on into heaven. That's not the gospel, men, women. The gospel is this: the curse was taken from off men. to our substitute. And then our substitute satisfied that curse. Completely and entirely. By his suffering. Cursed is everyone, remember, that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. There is the suffering of the Lord, as we read there, of the Savior hanging on the tree. And the thought there is that when a person was placed on the tree, that person was therefore the very demonstration of the awful curse of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, you read these words, you see, cursed everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Israelites did not actually put to death by crucifixion. They stoned people to death. But the reference here is to what they then did. Once they had stoned a person to death, very often his dead body was nailed to a stake as a sign that he had died under a curse. Now the Romans had their crucifixion, and when a man was crucified under the Roman system, it was actually then that he died. But in the Jewish custom, in the Old Testament, people were nailed to a tree after they had been stoned to death. And they were nailed to the tree to bring home, he or she has died under the curse of God. That's the meaning of these words. I know that Christ was crucified by the Romans. I know that he was nailed to the tree and then he died. He wasn't stoned to death. But Paul brings in these words right here for this purpose of showing the awful curse that descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ and that he endured when he hung upon the tree at Calvary. The curse of God came down on Christ. But you see, that's the removal of the curse for us. Substitution, satisfaction, suffering. The Lord is all this to those who know him. And what's the great outcome? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There is the message of the removal of the curse. We inherit a blessing and we receive the Holy Spirit. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. The blessing of Abraham is covenant blessing. All that God has promised comes on. Well, he's addressing these Gentile Galatians. So he tells them, you're now the inheritors of this great inheritance. And furthermore, you've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. It says that you might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And therefore, what blessing is given and received because Jesus Christ has removed the curse on behalf of his people because he has satisfied the penalty. Our hearts should leap within us today as we think about these matters. Born under the curse, living under it for a time, the sword suspended over our souls, and yet the gospel came to our hearts that there was someone who took our place. Someone who took the curse for us. Someone who endured its penalty completely. And therefore, we go free. May the Lord today bless his word to us and help us to go on our way rejoicing over these things and know that all is well with us because of Christ and his work. And all that he has wrought on behalf of guilty sinners. Let's just bow in prayer as we close. And of course, the prayer meeting for the morning service will be held right here. So those who are staying for the prayer meeting, just to let you know about that. And we certainly encourage as many as possible to remain and seek the Lord after we dismiss. Father in heaven, bless the word that we've considered today and use it for thy glory. Write it on our hearts. Give us understanding of it. Draw near to us, we pray. And Lord, help us more and more to see all of the extent of the work of Christ for his people. And may we go on our way rejoicing over these things. Hear and answer prayer. For we pray in the Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.